We've spoken and sung, our Father, of the way that the Lord Jesus is a good shepherd to us and the way that you, through him, lead us and guide us and speak to us and bring good to us. And so we pray that as we gather around your word now, underneath it even, that by your Spirit we might know you speaking to us, that you would do good to us as we think about the Lord Jesus together, and in particular that you would help us to listen to him, to follow him, and to know him for his name's sake. Amen. Matthew chapter 13 then, and verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Well, you'll see, we come this morning to the end of this collection of parables in Matthew chapter 13. They've occupied us for the last 5 weeks or so. And our grand theme, the grand theme of Jesus indeed, has been the kingdom of heaven. Most of the parables start, the kingdom of heaven is like. And we've discovered that this concept of the kingdom of heaven is a little bit more slippery than we might have expected at first. Sometimes Jesus uses it to speak of his sovereign rule over the whole world in general, at other times to speak specifically of his saving rule over just his people. And then again, at other times, it's almost as though the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the person of Jesus himself. And that's because the kingdom of heaven is made manifest in and is present in and advances in and through Jesus, God's King. And I've tried to argue that Jesus' aim in teaching these parables and Matthew's aim in collating them together here in chapter 13 has been both to explain the kingdom truly to his disciples, and then also to equip them to work within his kingdom, that twofold aim, explaining and equipping. And both of those are important, I think. Jesus has asserted confidently throughout Matthew that his arrival on earth marks the dawning or the inauguration of God's kingdom. His first public sermon was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But there are lots of ways we've noticed in which his kingdom didn't match the expectations that many of the Israelites had been nursing for generations. They thought that God's king would be loved and served by God's people and that he would destroy all of God's enemies. But the reality of Jesus' ministry fell short of those hopes. Actually, the vast majority of Israel had rejected Jesus. And God's enemies continue to hold on to the reins of power. And so Jesus needed to explain to them the true nature of his kingdom. He wanted them to know that it's been God's plan right from the start that the kingdom would begin as small as a mustard seed and only then to grow and fill the earth. He wanted them to realize that as precious as the kingdom is, its true value would be hidden from many, because God had not chosen to reveal the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to all, but only to the disciples. He wanted to set their expectations for life in God's kingdom on earth, because it was not God's plan to remove all of the evil from the world immediately, but rather to have a period of delay before he brings the world to justice. And so Jesus' first aim in telling these parables in Matthew 13 is to explain the true nature of the kingdom to his disciples, to tell them why his ministry looked the way it did and why he was being responded to in the way that he was. But alongside that explanatory purpose, Jesus has been equipping his disciples. One day soon, Jesus will no longer be on earth, and he is going to entrust the work of his kingdom to them as he commissions them to go and make disciples of all nations. And in advance of that day, these disciples are a little bit of a boot camp, a ministry training course. Because as we'll see this morning, a big part of Jesus' purpose in revealing these truths about his kingdom to his followers was that they might then pass them on to others. So Jesus is both explaining and equipping. And we'll see him doing both of those things this morning. In the first of these two parables we're looking at, we return to a subject that we looked at in some detail when we looked at the parable of the weeds and the wheat a few weeks ago, the day when Jesus finally removes all evil from the world and his kingdom is finally perfected as he judges all wickedness. And I imagine that we return to that subject with very mixed emotions. Because as much as we all long for the day when all that is evil within the world is finally removed, we know that that perfection will only come at the cost of judgment. And those two sides of the coin give us our first point this morning. Division, perfection will come. Verse 47 again. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And those who remember the parable of the weeds will spot the similarities. Both speak of a current situation in the world that is mixed. Then it was the wheat and the weeds growing side by side. Here it's the good and the bad fish swimming side by side. And both parables, too, tell us of a day of division in the future, upon which the bad will finally be separated from the good and the bad will be burnt. And Jesus leaves his disciples in no doubt about his meaning. The early days of his kingdom are like the casting of a net. Lots and lots of people were hearing the word of the kingdom. In some sense, they were coming under the influence of the kingdom. You might say they were swimming within its orbit. But not all who hear the word of the kingdom turn out to be true citizens of the kingdom. And there is a day coming when finally the net will be pulled to shore and the angels will separate the true from the false. It goes without saying, doesn't it, that the subject of judgment is one of the most emotive that we could ever consider, but one that we can't avoid. Every year around the world, something in the region of 95 million people die. Within our own lands, at something about 500,000. As precious as human life is, it is just like the morning mist. It's here for a while and then it's gone. And so we all know something of the pain of bereavement. And I'm sure that, like me, there are people that whom you love very much who at the moment make no claim at all to be followers of Jesus Christ. And it's hard for them not to fill our minds to such an extent that when we turn to this subject, our thinking is clouded and we find it hard to listen to Jesus. But in his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis has some advice for anyone who approaches the topic of judgment primarily through the lens of thinking about the fate of others. He says, in all discussions of hell, we should keep steadily before our eyes the possible damnation, not of our enemies, nor of our friends, since both of these disturb our reason, but of ourselves. He concludes his chapter on hell with these words: this chapter is not about your wife or your son, nor about Nero or Judas Iscariot. It is about you and me. And there is very much more to this parable than a warning, as we'll see. But at least part of Matthew's purpose in including it here in his gospel is to invite among his readers some self-reflection. There have been two groups of people around, so to speak, over the last few chapters in Matthew. There's been the crowds at large who now seem to be turning against Jesus, and there's been the disciples who follow him inside the house and want to learn more from him. And Matthew is gently building towards the time in chapter 16 when he asks of us, well, what about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? And so there is a place for self-reflection. The 19th century bishop, J.C. Ryle, was faced with a situation in which many, many people were in the habit of going to church and having their children baptized for purely cultural reasons, he thought at least, and without ever truly turning and trusting in the Lord Jesus. And so he applied this parable to the church of his day with these words. The waters of baptism are poured on myriads who are never washed in the waters of life. The bread and wine are eaten and drunk by thousands at the Lord's table who never feed on Christ by faith. The net will soon be drawn to the shore. The true character of every man's religion will at last be exposed. There will be an eternal separation. Are we converted? Are we among the good fish? This is the grand question, and it's one which must be answered at the last. Now, Ryle didn't write those words to undermine the assurance of God's people that we've been thinking about all morning. He wanted to remind one and all of the necessity of real faith. And it would be a tragedy if one of Matthew's readers sat there thinking that they were numbered among the good when they weren't. But even for the true disciple, this is what Chrysostom called a fearful parable. He spoke of the way that it should quicken the spiritual pulse to awaken our soul. Not that it would make us doubt our salvation, but that it would just revive us a little bit. And in one of his later expositions on a passage in Genesis, actually, Martin Luther was despairing of the evangelical church of his day, because in his judgment, at least, it had begun to lose a right fear of the Lord. And he was worried for them. He said, look at the evangelicals in the cities. Shouldn't they be grateful for their Reformation liberation from spiritual ignorance? On the contrary, all exert themselves for the sole purpose of accumulating wealth and oppressing others through deception, frauds, and wrongs. And it may just be that because I've spent most of my Christian life living as an evangelical in one of the most rich and materialistic cities on earth, but I find those words very challenging. And I think as a true disciple, it's good for me to come back and to face the question, to what extent do I fear the Lord at the moment? Is that who I am? Am I allowing idols to grip my heart? The angels, says Jesus, will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that begs the question, if it's only the righteous who will be saved on that day, which of us is righteous enough to face this day of separation with any confidence at all? The psalmist asks, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But then wonderfully he continues, but with you there is forgiveness. And I think our parable deliberately pushes us forward to the cross of Calvary. It was as Jesus died on the cross that he paid the price that was necessary to remove every sin from each of his people and to credit to us instead his own perfect righteousness. And so the reason this parable doesn't undermine our assurance is that our confidence for that day is not based on our efforts at all, but precisely upon the death of Jesus. The last verse of Wesley's famous hymn expresses it well. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne. and claim the crown through Christ my own. So although this parable makes us stop and think, although it makes us reflect and ask good questions of ourselves, it doesn't rob us of our assurance, but instead points us to the only one who can make us righteous and who has made us righteous if we trust in him. But as well as reminding us of that final separation, the parable is also meant to do this work again of assuring the disciple that as messy and mixed up as the world looks now, as unimpressive and unconvincing as the kingdom often looks now, there is a day when ultimate perfection will come. And the point here is that when the fishermen have thrown all the bad fish away, they are left only with the good. And in the same way, when the angels have removed the wicked from among the righteous and dealt with them, then no trace of evil will be left. Lots of the commentators point out that this is the seventh parable in Jesus' little list, and seven is the Hebrew number for perfection. And so they say, well, even the structure of the chapter underlines its message. If the parable of the weeds taught us to be patient in the present, then this parable of the net tells us that God's kingdom will be perfect in the end. And we've said a number of times that Jesus' first hearers needed that reassurance. All around them, they could see their own religious leaders becoming increasingly hostile and determined in their opposition to Jesus. Just in chapter 12, they denounce Jesus as a servant of Satan, and then they start plotting how they might kill him. And more than that, Jesus has started dropping some hints to say that they're going to succeed, that he will die and spend 3 days in the belly of the earth. And so the success of Jesus' kingdom enterprise, in the disciples' mind at least, is looking far from certain at this moment. What is going to become of all of these people who are beginning to oppose Jesus quite so forcefully? And it's into that context that Jesus tells the parable. He's explaining once again that God is deliberately allowing this mixed situation to continue for now. But it would be wrong to confuse God's patience with impotence, because ultimate perfection will surely come. It made me think back to some of the promises that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount, because this parable assures us that they will be kept. Those who mourn will be comforted. The meek will inherit the earth. Those who have hungered and thirsted for righteousness will be filled. The merciful will be shown mercy. The pure in heart will see God. The peacemakers will be called sons of God, heirs of God. Or think of how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, because again, the parable would assure the disciples that their prayers will be answered. God's name will be hallowed. God's kingdom will come. God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. Disease, despair, depression, and death will be gone forever. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And I hope the assurance is heartening for us this morning at a very local, personal level. All of us have our fair share of trials to deal with in life, work and money problems, family and health concerns, bereavement. But perfection will come on a grander scale. We all, I'm sure, have concerns about the church. Declining numbers, heretical leaders, apathy and persecution. But from the days of John the Baptist until now, said Jesus in chapter 11, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and it will grow and grow and grow, and perfection will come. Grander still, the world. Will we look back and say that this stuff in Ukraine is the first skirmishes of a new Cold War? What will become of turmoil in Iraq, religious extremism and terrorism, the proliferation of nuclear technology, inequality and injustice, corrupt leaders, rigged elections? But Jesus is Lord, and perfection will come. But if that first parable is about the division that will precede the final consummation of Jesus' kingdom, the second is what it looks like to be a disciple within his kingdom. And so I've called it discipleship, treasure to share. Verse 51 again. Jesus asks his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" "Yes," they replied. So he said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of the storeroom new treasures as well as old." I have to admit that for the longest time, I found this to be a slightly disappointing ending to this chapter. I don't know if you've ever thought that. There's been all the excitement of the mustard seed and the hidden treasure, the drama of the weeds and the net. It's hard then to get excited about a storeroom and some treasure. It's a feeling that's exacerbated by the slightly enigmatic nature of the parable. Just what is it teaching us? And who's this teacher of the law meant to represent? And what are the treasures that he's bringing out for public display? And why does it matter? But as I've been pondering this parable afresh this time around, I've been persuaded that it is in fact a brilliantly fitting and challenging climax to this wonderful chapter. You'll see that the parable stands slightly on its own, and the question of verse 51 acts as something of a buffer from the other seven parables. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. And when they said yes, he said to them, "Therefore." Because he thinks that this final parable represents the necessary and logical conclusion to everything that he's already said in the chapter. Have you understood that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, more precious than any jewel or heirloom or worldly success or pleasure? Have you understood that we live in an age of delay before the final division? Have you understood that my kingdom will grow and grow and grow as the seed of my word is sown in the world? Because if you get all that, then verse 52 is for you. It's confusing for many that Jesus refers to a teacher of the law here. That's because in Matthew, the teachers of the law, as you go through all of the references to them, are a group that are deeply opposed to Jesus. Matthew doesn't mention explicitly any who become followers of Jesus, and yet this teacher of the law is described as one who has been instructed about the kingdom, and the word that's used is discipled, as in make disciples of all nations, same word. So we are meant to understand that this teacher of the law is a true disciple. This is one to whom the Father has given, has chosen to reveal the treasures of the kingdom. And so I think it's most likely that Jesus is using this phrase, teacher of the law, in a non-technical way to refer not just to a specific group of scribes, but to any who can say yes to the question of verse 51. In the first instance, that's the apostles. We could think of them as the teachers of Jesus' new law, or the replacement for the teachers of the law within the new Israel that Jesus is constituting. He calls his own disciples scribes a bit later in chapter 23. But here, by extension at least, I think he's got an even larger group in mind, not just the apostles, but all disciples, past and present, anyone who understands the kingdom. And Jesus' general point is that his disciples are not to be like cups who sit in the pew week after week, gradually getting filled up as God gives them more and more understanding, but rather to be like channels through whom that understanding flows to the world. John Calvin put it like this in his comment on this verse: Jesus' work in teaching his disciples was not only aimed at making them wise for themselves, but that they might impart to others what had been deposited with them. And so here Jesus pictures the disciple as being like a homeowner who has in his home the most wonderful treasure trove. And when a friend comes around to see him, his enthusiasm gets the better of himself and he just can't help himself. He just has to share the joy of his treasure with anyone who'll listen. And that is what being a disciple is like, says Jesus, the inevitable consequence of being entrusted with the ever wonderful secrets of the kingdom. is that we'll want to pass them on to others. The treasures that we share, says Jesus, are new as well as old. That is, they are New Testament treasures as well as Old Testament treasures. The teachers of the law could only pass on the God's promise of the kingdom from the Old Testament. But the disciples, we can add to that God's fulfillment of all of those promises in and through his King Jesus in the new. And new and old together then are our message. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So I hope we can begin to see that why this parable is such a great conclusion to this third major teaching block in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 4, Jesus had said to those disciples, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of other people. He ends the gospel sending them out to make disciples of all nations. And here he's saying that the natural consequence, indeed the divine intention in entrusting some with the treasure of the kingdom, is that it be passed on to others. That's why Jim Packer once wrote, it is a tragic and ugly thing when Christians lack the desire and are actually reluctant to share the knowledge that they have with others whose need of it is just as great as their own. I think he was speaking specifically about evangelism, but I don't think Jesus' point is limited to that here. It's simply that if you know the value of the kingdom, then we will want to engage in the work of the kingdom. And the encouragement of other believers is as much a part of that as the evangelization of the unbeliever. But Packer's point would stand. It's something very unnatural when a believer wants to soak up more and more and more without ever passing it on. One preacher famously asked, do you know why the Dead Sea is dead? And the answer, I'm not the geographer, but was that there's no flow of water. Is this right? Someone who does geography can tell me if this is accurate or not. But the water comes in at one end from the River Jordan, but there's no outlet. The water has nowhere to go, and so everything just stagnates and dies. Do you understand? Asked Jesus. Yes, they replied. Then pass it on, said Jesus. Here's a modern parable for you as we close. Imagine we're serving coffee after this meeting, but I've rigged the cups so that instead of having coffee in them, they have in fact the hottest curry powder on the face of the earth. I haven't done that this morning, but you never know. But let's just imagine that that's what's happening downstairs, even as we speak. So the drinks are served, and within a few minutes, there are two groups of people. There are group A, who have not yet had the coffee, and they are standing around, talking quietly, discussing the passage, wondering how they might pray for one another, that sort of thing. Group B have steam coming out of their ears. Their faces have been turned lobster red. They're clutching at their throat in agony. Tell me, what do you say of the only other person in the room who says, well, I've had the coffee, but it had no effect on me whatsoever? I think one could only say that something is not quite right. It is impossible to taste the goodness of God in Jesus Christ and to remain untouched by that experience. It's impossible to understand the things that we've been taught about God's kingdom here in Matthew 13 and not be transformed by them. It's impossible to stand under the word of God and not, in some way at least, to bear fruit 30, 60, or 100 fold. To know Jesus is to love and to treasure him above all things. To love and to treasure him above all things is to long that others might taste and see for themselves that the Lord is good. Perfection will come, but it will come at the cost of judgment. And God is delaying that day so that we might have more time to feast on the treasures of the kingdom ourselves, and so that they may be passed on to the whole world. Let's pray. Our Father, the words that we've heard from the lips of Jesus this morning are both sobering and comforting. They challenge us as well as assure us. And so we praise you afresh for the security that is enjoyed by all those who know the Lord Jesus. Thank you that in life and in death we are safe with him. And we pray that you would help us to understand more and more of the things that we've been learning these last few weeks in Matthew 13. We pray that you would go on teaching us as we reflect on them personally and together. And as those who have been discipled in your kingdom, we praise you for the treasure that you've given to us. Your purposes for the whole of the universe that you've revealed to us. And we pray that we might delight in them and long to pass them on. In Jesus' name, amen.